Today we are going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over me in Jerusalem. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this book today that really honestly seems out of place in the Bible, I ask that you will give us wisdom. That you will help us to see what it is you want from us. Because we do believe that this book, as strange as it sounds to us, is inspired of you and is given to us for something you want us to know. So, Lord, I ask that you will help us to open our minds and submit ourselves to your word this morning. Come and speak to us, speak through me, a weak and broken man, that the glory of Christ and the wisdom of the triune God might come to us in power. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2001, the National Endowment for the Arts compiled a list of the most important songs of the 20th century. Unsurprisingly, songs like Woody Guthrie's This Land Is Your Land made the list. So did Respect by Aretha Franklin and Bye Bye Miss American Pie by Don McLean. But the number one song was a bit unexpected. The number one song of the 20th century, they said, was Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Probably for most of us, maybe all of us, when we think of Somewhere Over the Rainbow, we think of that scene from The Wizard of Oz that made the song famous. In our minds, we hear Judy Garland's voice as Dorothy, a teenage girl who wanted nothing more than to escape the mundane, routine life she had in rural Kansas and go to a place where all the dreams that she dreamed could come true. The song was an overnight sensation, an instant classic. But while it is Judy Garland's voice we hear in our minds when we think of Somewhere Over the Rainbow, I wonder if it's the true story of that song that helps us to see why we connect with it so deeply. The song was not written by the producers of The Wizard of Oz. It was written in the late 1930s by Yip Harburg and Isidore Hochberg, two Jewish men who immigrated to New York from Europe shortly after Adolf Hitler rose to power. These two men wanted to be somewhere over the rainbow, somewhere high above the chimney tops, gas chambers. It's a song that speaks to the desire to be free of suffering and evil and the troubles of life. It's no wonder the song was such an instant hit in the 1930s in America in the midst of the Great Depression. And it's no wonder it's a song that is connected with generations of people since. The song so deeply connects with us because, try as we might, we can't escape all the troubles of life. Even if we escape one, there's always another waiting around the corner. The song connects because it reminds us that here in this broken world, the dreams that you dream don't always come true. Here, the troubles don't melt like lemon drops. One of the last lines of the song poignantly and profoundly describes the frustration of life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. Somewhere over the rainbow, bluebirds fly. If bluebirds can fly over the rainbow, then why, oh, why can't I? The book of Ecclesiastes is written for people who wish they could escape the troubles of this world, but realize that trouble is unavoidable. It's a book for people whose lives are full of trouble and don't understand why they can't fly over the rainbow. And more than that, it's a book for people who wonder what God has to do with it all. Does he exist? Does he care? Does he have a plan? It's a book for people with questions. It's a book for people for whom life doesn't seem to make sense. Ecclesiastes is, for the most part, a dark book. There are no rainbows or lemon drops in these pages. What we find here is a worldview that assumes that the Bible is not true. That's why there's no mention of Yahweh in this book or the redemptive historical events throughout history. It's a book that assumes that the only significant historical event that ever took place was one in where the fall of man took place, after which God cursed the world and subjected it to futility, as Paul said in Romans 8. Some say that whoever wrote this book was a skeptic. Maybe it was Solomon. We're not for sure. It might be just somebody who's writing as if he were Solomon. Whoever it was, it seems like he's just had too much of the troubles of life and he's tired of religion. But as I said last week, I think this guy's not a skeptic, but a sage of sages. My interpretation of this book is that the writer is writing intentionally as if the Bible isn't true, and that God is some kind of uninterested, uninvolved deity. And I think he did this because oftentimes it appears in our life under the sun that God really doesn't exist and that he doesn't care. Ultimately, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing is helping to connect with the deeper, darker emotions and thoughts and questions that we all deal with from time to time. Last week, we looked at the introduction to the book where some of the key themes were introduced. We talked about how we live in a broken world that is outside of our control and is therefore full of troubles and is ultimately without hope if God doesn't exist. The writer's conclusion is that because of these things, life has no meaning. In our passage this morning, the preacher is going to begin to tell us some of the things that he has turned to in order to try and escape that foreboding sense of meaninglessness. He's going to tell us what he's done to try and fly over the rainbow himself and get away from all of the troubles and questions and uncertainties of life. And what the preacher turned to is something that a lot of us turn to as well. This is what he says. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What will help me find meaning in life, he says. Surely wisdom will do it. Surely if I approach the world objectively with wisdom, using my brain, then I can figure out the stuff that goes on in the world, and I can ultimately supply meaning to life. The sage becomes a philosopher. He's going to try to develop a system of thought and answer all these questions. He's going to try and get everything in the world figured out. He's going to think it all through. He's going to develop a philosophy of life that will help him to put everything in its box and explain life and find meaning. Isn't that what we do? We don't like unanswered questions and uncertainties either. We want life to be black and white all the time. We want to be able to explain things. We want to be able to figure out all the answers to all of life's questions. We think if we do, we'll be okay. A lot of us, especially when life is hard, feel like we can't be content unless we figure it out. Saying things like, I don't know, is unacceptable to most people. We don't like the uncertainty of not knowing how to parent our children. We don't like the uncertainty of not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't like the uncertainty of poor health. We don't like not being able to answer questions about why children die, or why people starve in Africa, or why AIDS exists. That's how the preacher felt. So he sets out to figure it all out and answer all the questions. You can imagine him sitting in some lonely room or traveling the world, meditating on life as he approaches different kinds of people in different situations. And he does much searching. He says he searches out all that is under heaven. Nothing is left out of consideration. This is a comprehensive philosophy. And after much searching, much figuring, much answering, this is the answer the preacher comes to about the reality of wisdom, about the ability of wisdom to make sense out of the world. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. We'll talk about madness and folly next week. I perceive that this also is a striving after the wind. No matter how hard he tries, he can't figure out life. No matter how hard he tries, there are crooked things in the world that he can't figure out how to make straight. There are things that are lacking that just don't make sense. Trying to figure out the world is striving after the wind. The main thing the preacher wants us to see here is that human wisdom can't provide meaning to life. Human wisdom can't help us get over the rainbow. What I want to do with the rest of the morning is help us to consider the limitations of human wisdom. I want us to consider why figuring it all out and answering all the questions of life can't ultimately provide meaning to life. And my ultimate goal is that rather than striving after the wind, trying to nail down all of life's uncertainties, we'll learn to trust our gracious God with the things we can't figure out. So first, consider that human wisdom can't provide meaning to life because human wisdom can only show you so much. One of my favorite Gandalf quotes comes from that scene in The Fellowship of the Ring where Frodo and Gandalf are discussing what purpose the creature Gollum might play in the quest to destroy the ring. Frodo is ready to kill Gollum and just get him out of the way. He sees no purpose for this little wicked creature. But Gandalf encourages patience and says, "Even the very wise cannot see all ends." That nicely sums up what the preacher learned about wisdom in his search for all the answers. Human wisdom can only get you so far. Human wisdom can only answer so many of the questions. That doesn't mean that human wisdom is super limited, per se. Human wisdom has revealed a lot to us. Through human wisdom, which is in part aided by general revelation, we have had all kinds of developments in things like healthcare and technology and science and all kinds of things. But when it comes to some of those big questions of life and even the day-to-day stuff that we can't seem to figure out, human wisdom can't deliver. This passage shows us that in regard to those bigger questions of life, human wisdom can only show us three things. Number one, human wisdom can only show us the world's brokenness. The preacher looked everywhere. He studied all that takes place under the sun. And what did he find? Everywhere he looked, he found things that were crooked and lacking. You don't have to look very far in the world to realize that things aren't as they should be. You don't have to go on a trip around the world. You don't have to study everything in the world to figure out that life is not quite right. Actually, all you need to do is walk about a quarter of a mile from this building to the graveyard to get a sense that something is off. Everywhere we look, the world is screaming, I'm broken. We see it in the swollen bellies of starving children in Kenya. We hear it in the cries of orphans in Moscow. Our inner sense of justice is offended by its presence in back alleyway brothels in Mumbai. Nature itself testifies to the world's brokenness through earthquakes, tornadoes, droughts, and floods. Stuff rusts, things break, terrorists kill people, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. All of it seems out of place. All of it seems broken. Human wisdom can see that. Human wisdom can categorize that. I know of no philosophy, no system of thought that begins with the premise that the world is as it should be. Everybody wants over the rainbow. Oh yes, there are some philosophies that say that evil is just an illusion. But nobody looks at the world and says, nothing needs to change. The blind look at the world and say, yep, this is great. Everything is as it should be. Nobody says that. What everybody says is, I'd like to be somewhere else. I'd like to be somewhere where all of this brokenness doesn't exist, or at least I'd like to put it right. Human wisdom can figure brokenness out. Human wisdom can help us see that the world is broken. And number two, human wisdom shows us that we can't do much about it. Human wisdom reveals our helplessness. The preacher said that after his long, grand philosophical search for meaning, that what is crooked can't be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What he meant was that human wisdom is insufficient to solve the problem of the world's brokenness. Again, human wisdom has done some good things to alleviate brokenness in certain ways. We found ways to help starving children in Kenya. Adoption agencies find parents for orphans. Girls get rescued out of brothels. But the truth is that no matter how far human wisdom advances, we will be unable to fully right what is wrong in the world. You can't fix the problem of evil with an iPhone. Our wisdom, as much as it has done for the world, is no match for the profound brokenness of a Genesis 3 world. We don't have a solution for earthquakes, tornadoes, droughts, and floods. Try as we do, we cannot eliminate poverty and starvation. We don't have a solution for a kid walking into a high school and shooting a bunch of people. And, just so you know, the idea that human wisdom has no ability to fix the world's problems is recognized by non-Christian philosophers. This isn't just a Christian idea. This isn't just Christians ragging on everybody else's philosophy. Robert Camus, a 20th century French existentialist, wrote, "Even by his greatest effort, man can only propose to diminish the sufferings of the world." Human wisdom can't do it. Human wisdom can't solve the world's problems. It can't answer all of the questions. It can't clear up all the uncertainties of life. It only shows us how helpless we are to ultimately do anything about it. And number three, human wisdom, ironically, shows us everything we don't know. Friedrich Nietzsche, another existentialist philosopher, said, "If you stare too long into the abyss will stare back at you." People have debated for a long time what exactly he meant, but at the very least he meant that the longer you stare at all the uncertainty and all the unanswerable questions of life, the more uncertain and unanswerable they become. It's one of the great paradoxes of human wisdom. The more we learn about life, the less we seem to know. The more we learn about the world, the more we learn about the universe, the less we realize we've got it all figured out. That's exactly what the preacher found. He went on this grand journey in an attempt to explain the universe. He grows in wisdom. He learns all kinds of things. But at the end of it, he says, it was all striving after the wind. It was all futile. The preacher brings the section to a conclusion saying, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Wow. Gut punch. The more wisdom he gets, the less answers he has. No matter how hard he tries, he couldn't quite get to the bottom of his questions. There was always another one to ask. There was always more uncertainty beneath the question. No matter how far he went, he was like a guy running around in his front yard trying to grab the wind. The world is too complex. It's too shifty. Life doesn't fit nicely into little boxes. Even when you think you've got everything you thought you knew figured out, there's always an outlier. There's always something else that you hadn't considered before that throws you for a loop. Church, human wisdom can't provide meaning to life because it can't give us what we need. It can only take us so far. It can only fill out part of the picture. It's no wonder why so many philosophies in the world today, so many systems of thought that people try to use and to provide meaning for life, leave them exactly where the preacher was. When you take God out of the equation, when you consider the world as if he doesn't exist, or if he does, he's just some kind of being that's up there floating around but not involved in the world, everything just seems pointless. What questions leave you up at night? What uncertainties do you face? Human wisdom can't give you the answers you're looking for. Second, consider with me that human wisdom can't provide meaning to life because human wisdom leaves us in despair. The preacher said that one who increases in knowledge or in human wisdom increases sorrow. He's saying that the more you try to answer all the questions, the more you discover you can't answer them all, the more the abyss will swallow you up. Because human wisdom can't provide a comprehensive enough system to explain everything in the world, human wisdom is bound to leave us in despair or emotional, mental distress. It's bound to leave us with the preacher. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Do you want to know whether or not you're addicted to human wisdom? Ask yourself this. It's a tough question. How do you respond to the uncertainties of life? Are you centered, trusting, calm, at peace? Or is your mental and emotional state all over the map? Are you anxious, worried, fearful, despondent, hopeless? If you find yourself more in the latter category than the former, it might be a good indication that you depend on human wisdom a lot more than you realize. It might be a good indication that you're asking questions that can't ultimately be answered the way that you want them. Or perhaps that you aren't trusting answers that have already been given. It might be a good indicator that you're trusting in yourself and your own wisdom rather than in God and His wisdom. What the preacher teaches us is this. If you frequently feel like your life can only be content if you get everything figured out, or if you won't have peace unless you get the answer to the thing that you feel like you need to have the answer to, you're going to go nuts. So much of our mental and emotional distress is caused by this very thing. We refuse to live without the answers. And we look and look and look and pry and pry and pry, and we don't get the clarity we want. We don't get the certainty we want. And it drives us crazy. Third, consider that human wisdom can't provide meaning to life because God designed it that way. Every spring, a gardener plants a seed. Each summer, those seeds develop into fully formed blossoms. Each fall they begin to fade. By winter they are dead. If If you look closely there, you will find a parable of human wisdom. Though it can develop into a beautiful thing that gives us iPhones and heart surgery, human wisdom will always end in death. It cannot ultimately deliver. But importantly, the parable reminds us that that seed of human wisdom, that desire to answer all the questions, came from God. The preacher said, "It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Isn't it interesting that as soon as we learn something new about human wisdom, which in this case would be that God is providentially in control of our desire to know, as soon as we know that, we are immediately confronted by more uncertainty and questions. Our first thought on hearing that God is in control of this futile quest to answer all the questions makes us think, why would God do that? Why would God put humans on this existential quest to get it all right, provide meaning to life? Thankfully, because of God's word, that's a question that we can provide an answer for, though perhaps it doesn't quench all of our uncertainty. We can say with confidence that there was no such thing as human wisdom prior to the fall. There was no human wisdom in the Garden of Eden. There was no human wisdom that interpreted life as if God didn't exist. The only wisdom Adam and Eve had was that God existed, that He loved them, and that He was in control. But then Satan co-opted that wisdom through deceit. And ever since the fall, humans have been trapped to get back what was lost in Eden. But even though we can say that God did not create human wisdom, that it's a result of the fall, we have to recognize that God willed it this way. God knew what was going to happen. Indeed, He planned it that way. It was God who planned that in the heart of men would reside the unquenchable desire to figure out the world. And one of the great ironies of Ecclesiastes is that though the preacher has reached the conclusion that life without God is meaningless, by recognizing that this pursuit of meaning through wisdom is ordained by God, he's actually identified that behind the meaninglessness we feel, there is meaning. The fact that God is behind our quest to find meaning through wisdom proves that the meaninglessness we feel isn't meaningless. It shows us that God wants to use that feeling to do something. And when we think about this passage in light of the rest of Scripture, we can identify several things that God has designed the futility of human wisdom to accomplish. The first, and what we see very clearly in Ecclesiastes, is that God uses our desire to answer all of life's questions to bring us to the end of ourselves. In his work on Ecclesiastes, author Steve DeWitt rightly pointed out that at the root of human wisdom is pride. That doesn't seem like it's the case, does it? It seems like desiring to answer life's questions is a kind of humility. That we have to be humble to want to find the answers. Part of us has to say, I don't know all the answers, I want to figure them out. But when you stand back and look at it, the reason we want to figure out life, all of the reasons we want to figure out life, are rooted in pride and self-interest. We either think we can figure it all out, pride, or that we desire to have all the answers, that we deserve to have all the answers, pride. What God uses human wisdom to do is humble us. He uses it to reveal our self-reliance. He uses us to show us that we don't have all the answers and we can't figure it all out. God uses human wisdom to show us that Wisdom can't give us what we need. That's why we're anxious. That's why we freak out about life. That's why when life doesn't seem to make sense, we go into crisis mode. God is saying, you don't have all the answers. Humble yourself and trust me. The second of God's purposes for human wisdom is to reveal our need for grace. God uses our futile attempts to answer all of life's uncertainties to show us that what we need in life is not all the answers about life. We don't need all the answers. We need a God of grace who promises to walk through life with us. Brothers and sisters, life in this crazy, broken world doesn't always make sense. And what we need more than all the answers and all the uncertainties cleared up is a God who loves us. Let me tell you what grace does. When you really believe deep down in your soul that God is gracious to you because of Jesus and He loves you no matter what, grace will help you sit with the uncertainty about things you can't figure out. Grace helps us rest from our weary quest to put everything in life in a box. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God's love for you is constant. You live your life in a continual state of grace. His love is constantly poured out on you. So when you're uncertain, look to the only thing that you can really be certain about. Look at grace. Lastly, and I suppose to sum it all up, what God wants to use human wisdom to accomplish is to push us towards faith. Have you ever asked yourself why God doesn't give you all the answers that you want? Yes, He gives us a lot of answers to questions about life, questions about God and how we gain a relationship to Him. But the Bible even doesn't give us definite uncertainty about everything. It doesn't tell us exactly why things will happen. It doesn't give us a detailed plan for how to fight starvation. It doesn't give us step-by-step guide for parenting. Why not? Why doesn't God clear up all the uncertainties of life? Here's why. What's the one thing that you don't need at all if you've got all the answers? If you've got all the answers, you don't need God. Beloved, the primary thing God uses the futility of human wisdom to do is push us to faith. That's why the Bible says that the first principle of biblical wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The truly wise man isn't the one with all the answers. That man is a fool. If anyone thinks he can see all ends, it isn't because he's wise. The truly wise man, the biblically wise man, is one who realizes that he can't figure all of life out, but he leans on the one who does have it all figured out. God doesn't want you to have it figured all out. God doesn't owe you all the answers. But He doesn't want you to spend your life anxiously in pursuit of all of them. He wants us to live our lives, though they're filled with uncertainties, resting in Him. And He has given us every reason to do that. Friends, we can put aside our uncertainties. We can stop looking for all the answers because, as Steve DeWitt said, while human wisdom wants to be the answer became human. In Jesus, we find the ultimate answer to every uncertainty. Jesus is the proof of God's existence. He's the display of God's grace, and He's the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus shows us that while we can't figure out the world, God does have a plan to right what we sense is wrong in the universe. So when you're dealing with uncertainty, when human wisdom produces that foreboding anxiety, look to Jesus. That's what God wants. He's using your uncertainty to help you see Jesus more clearly and more beautifully. You may wish you could fly somewhere over the rainbow, but whatever you do, don't think human wisdom can get you there. It can't do it. It can only show you a little bit of the picture. It can only drive you into despair. Don't follow the paths of human wisdom. Trust in the Lord. Your troubles might not melt like lemon drops. You may have to stay with the preacher in this land of unanswered questions and uncertainty for a time. But hold on. Jesus has been here too, and he won't leave us for long.